the 7 years of spending a week at Camp Hope in Salonika, Georgia. And Brother Hammond's son, Eric, has been there quite a few. How many years?
4 times.
So we have the best time because, and it's not, again, it isn't crowded out. It's not a rah-rah camp. And we have high schoolers, but also college and college graduates and anybody that wants to come. And we sit around and discuss a particular book of the Bible for a whole week. And they couldn't believe me. They said, I told them, I said, we spend more time. We have spent more time in the Thessalonian epistles 1 year than I spent teaching it at Emmaus Bible School. And they couldn't believe that. But it was true. And I furnish notes and some things, and we have discussions, and we have a good time just centering on the Word of God on a particular book of the New Testament up till now. I hope to someday talk them into getting some Old Testament books. So, Camp Hope is a great place. All right, so much for introduction. It's now 12 o'clock. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I was wondering what would be suitable to speak from in these sessions, and I'm aware that one of the things that characterized what is known as the Brethren movement has been an emphasis on the deity of Christ. I think perhaps there have been times when we have emphasized the deity of Christ to the detriment of his humanity. Don't forget that as the Creed states it, and I think correctly, that he is true God, very God of very God. That is, true God out of true God, and true man out of true man. That is to say, he is totally and completely human, sin apart, as well as completely God. And sometimes we have worked that to our disadvantage. F.F. Bruce said that he thought sometimes that the Brethren movement emphasized the deity of Christ at the expense of his humanity. It's very easy to get wrong or get off balance in the person of Christ. Let me illustrate my point. I recall reading an article in one of our magazines where the question was raised, didn't Christ know the day of his coming? You know the problem in Matthew, Mark 13? Of course he did. And I say, he did. Doesn't the scripture say that no man knoweth, not even the Son? Didn't it say that? Yes, it said that. Well, now, whatever problem you may have with that and the fact that the Son didn't know something, the fact remains, there it stands. So like Uzzah, put your hand out to steady the ark because it might seem to your finite mind that it somehow doesn't jive with your concept of the deity of Christ. On the other hand, it is the deity of Christ that has been questioned and denied by so-called modernism or liberalism today. And yet it was the humanity of Christ that first was questioned in the history of the church. You read John's first epistle, and the emphasis on knowledge, the emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that Jesus, the historical Jesus of Nazareth, is indeed the Christ of God, the Messiah, and he has come in the flesh. He was really and truly human, which certain heretics of the early centuries denied. And the problem is with us here in the Colossian epistle, because if it's not Gnosticism, which is salvation by knowledge, gnosis being the Greek word for knowledge, if it's not full-blown Gnosticism, at least it's a depreciation of the material part of creation. And obviously, if God is good, how could he create the evil world? Because they assumed that the world itself was evil, inherently evil, that what is physical and visible is essentially evil. Therefore, they concocted a scheme whereby there were these series of emanations or eons between the good God and the evil world. And somehow or another, in between here, there was someone who was enough spirit to have the power to create, and enough close to evil that he could create an evil world. And, you know, this has plagued us right down throughout church history. There is, in some quarters, I'm sure not among this group, a depreciation of the physical, of the material, thinking platonically as though Plato felt that the body was the prison house of the soul and therefore was to be put down. The human body is a creation from God. Therefore, it's important, and it always has been an important part of Christianity. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven today as with a glorified body, and his body is the pattern for our glorified body. And therefore, the physical is not to be depreciated and put down. And the realm of sex, we're so sex crazy today in our culture and society, isn't it so? That has been relegated and put down, and we have monasticism and a retreat from society. And just recently was I at a home Bible study where they were studying Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And if a salt is going to be of any value to its environment, it has to be in contact with it. Therefore, any retreat from society so as to separate ourselves from lost mankind will mean that our effectiveness for God is going to be very, very limited and very minuscule at best. God has given us a body, and that body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you can read Colossian letter and realize that there was a depreciation of the body. There was a belief that the material world is inherently evil. And that could result in one of two things. Either, you know, drag the gutter because somehow your body cannot possibly contaminate your soul, or wear hair shirts and sleep without covers and mattresses and so on, and put the body down. And Paul writing says that's of no value. Asceticism, punishing the body, doesn't hack it. And you can understand, therefore, when Paul said, with this great sort of high water mark of Christian truth, that in him dwells all the plenitude, all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. In bodily form. And yet, in Colossians 1, as you're turned to it, we have the stress here upon the deity of Christ, that Christ, if he is not all, is nothing. They were not saying Christ is nothing, but they were saying these other angelic beings and these levels of angelic different beings' existences, as you find it, for example, in verse 16, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, different levels of angelic spirit beings, they were making a great deal of them to the depreciation of Christ. And the Lord Jesus must be first, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So I begin to read at verse 9, and I will perhaps go down through verse 20. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, or the might of his glory, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, the authority or the realm of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, and literally in him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It doesn't say things under the earth, as Philippians 2 does, I might add, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let's bow in a moment of prayer. Loving Father, we pray that as we seek to present and expound this great passage concerning the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we may have a fresh appreciation of him, that we may establish him as Lord of our lives, so that we obey him and that we follow him and we mimic him as our example. And we will loyally stand firm and true in the midst of a hostile and alien world that has little or no time for him, and that we shall be prepared to go forth unto him outside the camp, even of organized religion, bearing his reproach. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we want to live for you and serve you in this world, and hear one day that coveted, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." We ask these things, giving thanks in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I'm sure that many of you are aware that there are many parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. Whereas Ephesians presents basically the truth of the body of Christ, I don't know how to say it. If I were to say torso, that seems a little crude. I don't know how to say it, but Ephesians 4 represents the ideal man, Christ the head, and all of the saints of God forming the body of Christ, body as separate from the head. So that truth, body truth, that I am connected through the Spirit of God to the head, and therefore I have new life in Christ, and I'm also connected to you, and you're connected to me, and by this interconnection there is a flow of life, and there is a flow of health And through the exercise of spiritual gifts, there is edification, building up. There is ministry to one another, not clergy to laity, but no, on the level of all being one in Jesus Christ. Differences of gift, yes. Unity and diversity. The one and the many, as the philosophers put it. The one and the many. An overall unity that is tremendous. But a diversity, and God likes variety. And he's made no two of us precisely alike. And yet, and he has also so ordered our lives so that he has a niche. He has a role for us to fill in the body of Christ. And yet, I want to center at this point at least on the head. Christ is the head of the body. And we want to exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Beginning at verse 9, there's Paul's prayer for the saints. We haven't stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. And then he speaks about to live a life, to walk worthy. And you know that the word walk means to live your life worthy in such a way that it will be worthy of the Lord and result in pleasing him. And that walk, that worthy walk or worthy life, is here expounded in four different participles that bearing fruit, fruit-bearing in every good work, growing, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that there might be endurance and not faint-heartedness. And endurance, what is normally translated as patience in the King James, is almost without exception, so far as I know, could be translated steadfastness, perseverance, hanging in there. The saints of God hang in there. They don't throw in the towel. And what is called long-suffering is what we normally think of with patience. Endurance is primarily with situations. Long-suffering is with people. You know, you put up with me, and I put up with you, and we all have work of one sort or another. And finally, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you or us, as the reading goes, to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. And then he goes on to point out, you see, that it's thanks to the Father, but then he says that the Father has rescued us, and he's brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, in the Son, we have redemption, ransoming, the forgiveness of sin. And this is through the Son. And then he uses that occasion to indicate something of the supremacy, the preeminence of the Son. I have a new International Version in front of me here, and they had this section, the supremacy of Christ, or the preeminence of Christ. And he is preeminent in nature and in creation. He is preeminent also in the new creation, redemption, and in reconciliation, down in verses 20 and also in 21 and 22. So he is the head of the old creation. He stands at the head of and yet is separate from it. And he is also the head of the new creation. He is the head of the body, the church. And we're told in Ephesians that we, by the matchless grace of God, are the fullness of him who fills all in all. I have never been able to touch, or hardly to dip my toes in the depths of that truth, that by the grace of God, he has taken someone like me and like you and says that we are the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, the image of the invisible God, what in the world does that mean? Bishop Lightfoot, in his great commentary, points out that the word image is more than merely a likeness, more than merely a resemblance. You can have an accidental resemblance in which there is absolutely no collection, no connection necessary. But when you say image, there is something derived. The image is derived from something prior to it, a prototype. And we have another word that's found in Hebrews chapter 1. And I need not tell those of you who are biblically literate that there are three great chapters on the person of Christ, and they are John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. You all know that. Or if you don't, you should learn it quickly. And Hebrews 1 says that that being the brightness of his glory and the express image, and the word image there is the word that's used for a very fine dye that makes an exact impression. And it's the Greek word character, from which we get our English word character. So that as Alexander White, I'm a fan of Alexander White, so pardon the expression. Alexander White speaks of the Son having the character of God the Father, the full character of God, the omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign God, stamped down fully and precisely in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the character of his substance, of his essence, that which goes to make God God. That sum total of the attributes, those essential characteristics of God. Now, I'm doing all the talking here. I don't know if that's a good thing. He is the image. What do you get from image? Three words, resemblance, but more than resemblance. A representation. He is the representation of God, so that he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so, Philip, why do you say, show us the Father? Have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not known me? Yes. Now, I'll have to look it, but I'll check it. And what do you believe? A teacher coming off without his Greek Testament is a. I have it. I have it here. I borrowed Martin. It's the ordinary Greek word, horao. Aleppo, however you want to put it. But of course, the idea of seeing Christ is really a synonym, more than beholding Christ, is a synonym for believing on him. Because Jesus said in the Bread of Life discourse, he that beholdeth the Son and believeth on him. You see, to behold the Son is to believe in him. And to have your eyes opened by the Spirit of God to see the beauty that resides in the Lord Jesus. Yes? He has exegeted him. He has interpreted him. That's true. So that John said in John 1:14, we beheld. And it's as if he could say, not simply to see with a glance, but to behold as a drama that is unfolded on the stage. And we had a front and center seat to the drama of the universe, that we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, so that the image of the unseen God is stamped down upon the person of Jesus Christ. And one of my teachers of theology in seminary, and by the way, it was a gratifying time. I've heard all the jokes about the cemeteries, and some of them are filled with deadheads, I understand. But that wasn't true in my theology experience. It was a worship experience. And in describing the attributes of God, he put it this way: God is a Jesus-like God. That he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So that the Father's glories and virtues and attributes, an attribute is an essential characteristic, shine preeminently and supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he himself is God. He's the image, resemblance, representation, yes, and also revelation. There's a very close connection between this concept of image and the word or logos, because you see, the image of the invisible God, in order to have an image, you naturally need someone to view the image. So it's a mediating concept that the Son mediates the Father to the creation. You understand? That he is the one who is the go-between. And in the case of the Logos, as Philip, in the beginning, God expressed himself. And his expression, the expression of God's thought, is the Logos. The Word became flesh and became human and lived among us. So that the Son of God, the image, and the Logos both imply that there is a mediating function to the Lord Jesus Christ. He mediates God's thought to us. He mediates God's virtues and supremacy to us by being the image of the invisible God. He has God become visible. God become visible in human form. And John puts it, the Word became flesh. Now, in Pauline's thought, flesh normally has the concept of sinful human nature, but not in John. The Word became human, and we beheld his glory. So Paul has to say, in the likeness of the flesh of sin, the likeness of the flesh of sin, making very clear that the taint of original sin that we all received through our parents does not characterize the Lord Jesus Christ. The firstborn over all creation. I think I will not. What time am I supposed to stop? No, never say that. My wife says the poor fellow has no terminal facility. Don't say that. The firstborn over all creation. This is a favorite phrase or clause, I guess it's a phrase, by the Jehovah's Witnesses, which are the emissaries of Satan, not Jehovah. Firstborn, because they have this Arian, and that may be new to some of you at least. Arius was a leader in the early church in the early 4th century, who taught that Christ Jesus was created. And Jehovah's Witnesses are really a modern form of Arianism. And they believe that Jesus Christ, well, if I could put it this way, is God's junior grade, say with small g. I have a little booklet, a little brochure put out by Ray Stedman. I don't know where I got a hold of it, giving a review of the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, the New World translation. And so they say in John 1:1, and the Word was a God, because they say there's no definite article there. But you know, That is deceit. If they really believe that, when you come down to verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God. God, no one has ever seen. And because the only begotten Son has interpreted him, the God whom no one has ever seen is obviously referring to the Father. But there's no article there either. But they put it as capital G. That's not kosher. That is not kosher. The people are, they make a pretense of being experts in Greek and Hebrew, and yet they are not, they're not honest. They are not honest. For example, in Colossians 1, where we're studying right now, where it says in verse 16, by him all things were created. Since they believe that Christ Jesus is created, they have gratuitously, without any foundation in the Greek text whatsoever, inserted the word other, because obviously, if Christ is created, he couldn't very well create himself. So they translate, by him all other things were created, because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is uncreated God. And obviously, it's just a heresy of the 3rd century, 4th century being repeated. Someone pointed out that the canon of heresy was closed just about as soon as the canon of Scripture, meaning by that there really isn't anything all that new so far as deviation from true biblical teaching. And Jehovah's Witnesses don't have a corner on the heresy market. By the way, since we're, I don't want to spend much time on Jehovah's Witnesses, but I would like to point out two passages, because they usually come around to your door. They came around to my door, and I had a copy of the New World Scriptures, and I also had a copy of the Greek grammar they translated, so that they quoted, assuming that that a person reading that would be in support of it. And I say, look, either you are deceitful or you haven't done your homework, and you stop right in the middle of the paragraph. If you had gone on one further sentence, it would entirely deny and negate what you say and what you quote. And they were trying to proselyte me, but they had to listen to me, and somehow or another they didn't come back. Because it was so obvious that they just didn't have it, and they weren't being honest. If they were honest in their heresy, at least they would be open to being shown. They're not open. But look, turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And it speaks about John the Baptizer coming, preaching. And verse 3 says, this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. All right, hold your finger there and go back to Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3. And here's the quotation from Isaiah. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah. Well, it's hardly any question whose way John the Baptist prepared. Who was it? It was the Lord Jesus. But Isaiah said, prepare ye the way of Jehovah. Well, that's a good one to tell him. If you want another one, turn to John chapter 12 and Isaiah chapter 6. I don't know how they answer this one. Verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? So on, and he quotes Isaiah 53. And Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Here he is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. And there's no question from the context that the glory is the glory of Jesus. That Isaiah spake these things when he saw his glory and spake of him. Isaiah 6 says, recall, he says, verse 5, Isaiah 6, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, I am lost, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh, Jehovah of hosts. So that, you know, if you can't be convinced by passages like that, no passages will do it. All right, now the word firstborn. Turn to Psalm 89 and verse 27. Psalm 89 and verse 27. See, now the word firstborn, it does not say first created. And the word firstborn doesn't necessarily mean firstborn as you normally think of it. And of course, they would get bent out of shape at that point. But look at verse 27 of Psalm 89. I will also appoint him, referring to David. By the way, in terms of the succession of birth of Jesse's sons, where was David? Last. But here, speaking of David, verse 20, I have found David, my servant. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. So it is very clear from this word firstborn, and it's that same word in the Septuagint, that firstborn is not a matter of birth, but rather of position and priority. When it says that he is before all things, that means he not only is prior to, but he stands above and before, at the head of. So the word before, he is before all things, verse 17, meaning he is prior to, yes, his preexistence. But beyond that, he is before, standing at the head of, and as the one who is supreme before. And we have the word the only begotten Son. The word only begotten, how shall I say this, does not mean only begotten. You say, what does it mean? Well, because that's really a mistake through the Latin Vulgate, and they thought that the word unigenitus, the word meant only begotten, whereas the word monogenesis, the Greek word, which you don't need to understand, means the only one of its kind. And Isaac is called the only begotten son of Abraham. But Isaac was not the sole born son of Abraham. What about Ishmael? What about the sons by Keturah afterwards? You read that. So that, you see, and yet Isaac was the miracle boy, the child of promise, through whom God was going to fulfill all of his gracious promises, that in thee, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And it was through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Ishmael was born, yes, but Isaac was the only one of his kind, the unique child of Abraham. So that when Jesus Christ is called in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his unique son. He is the only one of his kind. And that is an absolute statement. The only one of his kind. He stands absolutely alone. But when you say he's the firstborn, then you're saying he has a relationship to the creation in which he stands before and at the head of. And it's a position of priority, higher than the kings of the earth, thinking of Psalm 89, verse 27. And the very fact that he says over all creation, not other creatures, but over all creation, that this means he is stands at the head of. Why? Because the next verse in Colossians 1 says, because, literally, because he, by him, in him, by him were all things created. He is the creator of all things. And by that right, he has the right of primogeniture, which is a big word meaning the right of the firstborn. The firstborn in Old Testament times had a certain extra responsibility and an extra reward. And recall that Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, even though they were twins. The firstborn, the one who was born first, was Esau, and yet he sold his birthright. And the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme over creation because he created it. All things were created through him. I much prefer that preposition through in verse 16. In the very end of the verse, after it says that all things were created by him, in him were all things created, and then he includes the angelic host, any ones that you may imagine, angelic, invisible spirit beings, or visible human beings, or anything in the animate or inanimate creation. The whole ball of wax is the way I put it, because that's the way all things, the way it's represented, is used by the Greeks to express the whole universe. The whole universe was created by him, and that's why he stands supreme at the head of it, because he created it. And it says in verse 16 toward the end that all things were created through him, meaning he wasn't the sole agent in that creative process. As John 1:3, all things were made through him. By might suggest that he was the only one. No, he wasn't. The Father and the Holy Spirit were also involved in the creation. All things were created through him and by him. In him, all things hold together. Well, I think I better stop at this point, and maybe we'll continue on in that portion, and I want to also bring in something to the effect of our being part of Christ, of being in him and our being related to him, and how that relates in terms of our ministering to one another. I'm glad to see the time of fellowship being made available here so that we can get to know each other. We belong to each other. We're in the family of God. And that being so, it's a total negation of all that God intends when Christians can't get along. And the early Christians so loved each other that the world said, my, how these Christians love one another. They'll do anything for one another. Nothing is too much out of the way. And then we have these church fights where it says that by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you hate one another and can't get along and backbite and snipe and criticize and gossip and maliciously character assassinate people. Well, he is the image of the invisible God. God becomes visible in human form. He is prior to and superior, supreme over all creation. And he is the creator. Through him, all things have been created, and he is before and and in him all things hold together. And it tells us that the Son of God is the one who keeps the whole universe from coming apart at the seams. He's the cohesive power that holds it together. And he's my Savior. And by the grace of God, he is my Lord. So we close with this. Loving Father, what a glorious passage in this first of Colossians and in the rest of Colossians. Lord, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as these false teachers were effectively putting Christ down, not outright denying him or saying he has no part, but that he does not have the supreme part. He is not the preeminent one. But they, in effect, were destroying Christianity. So help us, we pray, not only to hold in theory and in intellect, but in practice and in reality, the preeminence of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in all things. We ask these things with thanksgiving in his love.